All right, let's start our day with prayer, okay? What a sweet blessing it is to wake to fresh and new mercy, to be reminded that you've forgiven our sins in Christ. Father, we are humbled and overwhelmed that you've given us the revelation of your word, that you've pulled us to yourself in a way that we would have never chosen you. You reached down in your mercy and arrested our affections and our attention and gave us an understanding of the gospel that is not only saving in our past and justifying before you, but that's become the sweetness of our lives. So we want to see a view of you this morning that brings satisfaction to our souls. We can find in our beloved Lord Jesus something fresh, something new, something that pulls our soul and leans us into you better than we were before we came. Thank you for the text we'll be looking at. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your truth. We pray this because of our access to you in Christ. Amen. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now, Lord willing, because this is an extended session, we'll be able to go through this text and have some dialogue at the end if you have questions or comments that you want to talk about. So you might want to think about that as we're going through. If there are things that kind of prick your attention and cause you to have questions, we'll talk about them. John 14, let me read verses. Well, let's go back, kind of building off of last night, and start in verse 31. Of chapter 13. Therefore, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews. Now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, teach us more about loving one another." He didn't say that. He should have said that, but he didn't hear anything about the love message. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I hope it's no surprise to any of you that life is full of things to be worried about. You could worry about the economy. You can worry about the government. You can worry about your money. You can worry about your lack of money. You can worry about dangers on the road, dangers that come with flying. You can worry about problems with your house. I was on my way over to preach for Tim Cantrell on Sunday morning, and I got a phone call from my wife at would have been midnight back in Kansas City, and she said, "Our basement is flooded." Things always happen when I'm halfway around the world. And I have to admit that my first response was, well, I should probably start worrying about this. Actually, I didn't think that. I just started worrying about it. You can worry about your health. You can worry about your family. You can worry about your pets. You can worry about your job, your tasks. You can worry about your procrastinated tasks. You can worry about your appearance, your reputation, your things. You can worry about the things you don't have that you want. List goes on and on. I wonder what you worry about. At honest discussion over a cup of coffee, if you were really to be honest, we would reveal to each other what we worry about. We naturally get disturbed and troubled. What makes your heart disturbed and troubled? Statistics tell us that over 90% of the things we worry about never happen. If you think about the last week, the things you've really been concerned about, our mind rushes to the worst case scenario. But there are some things that are legitimate anxiety causers. I don't have to give you a list of those things that cause your heart to be troubled. You know them very well. A serious illness, a broken relationship, a lost job, a personal or a private trial. Don Carson says, all you have to do is live long enough and you will experience troubled hearts and suffering. As we jump into the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, you remember where we oriented ourselves, I hope, from last night. This is in the Upper Room Discourse. It's Jesus' final discussion with His disciples. I'll emphasize again what I talked about last night. I'm personally just shocked and overwhelmed at the fact that John says if everything few verses of this gospel, if everything that could have been written about Jesus were written, some people say they would fill all the books in the world. That's not what the text says. It says if everything that could be written about Jesus were written, those books would fill the world. The whole world would be a library of marveling appreciation and observation of Jesus and what He'd done. Obviously, it's hyperbole, but John is saying, I could have written the rest of my life about the things that I saw Jesus do, the things I heard Him say, but He only wrote 21 chapters. And of 21 chapters, He devotes 5 of those chapters, roughly 1/4 of His entire gospel, to the one conversation Jesus has with His disciples the night before His crucifixion. I mean, that tells me something, doesn't it? How important was this conversation? Little fun aside, I was preaching through this at my church a few years ago, and we have this one sweet lady who helps me with my preaching. Can I say it like that? If you're a pastor, you probably have one of those people in your... They're just always helpful. Very helpful. Did I say she was helpful? Anyway, she came to me about 2 chapters in. I was probably in chapter 14 or 15. And she said, "Rick, I believe in expository preaching, but I also believe in the analogy of Scripture." That's where you compare Scripture with Scripture and you cross-reference. She says, "I don't think we have 4 Gospels and you're not providing any cross-references when you're talking through this. It seems like we should parallel all these accounts when we go through the Gospels." And I said, "Well, I agree with you, but this doesn't show up in any other Gospel. There are no cross-references. What John records here is decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written. And that data about the Last Supper is circulating. John records part of the conversation that they didn't record. By the way, he says nothing about the bread and the wine. He says nothing about the Last Supper. He only talks about what happened around it. He's filling in the gaps that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not. So I'm probably not going to provide a lot of cross-references this morning. Because there are no cross references. This only is recorded here. It just shows me how important this was to John. And if it was that important to the best friend of Jesus on the earth, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who laid on his breast at the Last Supper, this ought to grab our attention as significantly important. Now, as we begin this 14th chapter of John, we find Jesus and the 11 faithful disciples, Judas having departed, sitting around a table with heavy, heavy, troubled hearts. Jesus begins by saying, "Do not let your heart be troubled." They had had quite a night so far, and quite a few months leading up to this. 6 months ago began the serious persecution where the Pharisees were plotting and planning to kill Jesus. Arguments also had erupted between at least two of the disciples, and we have to think more because we're also informed that when James and John began saying, "Where can we sit?" that the other disciples were indignant toward them, which means they wanted a good seat too. Jesus will later be arrested, tried, beaten, crucified. They will run for their lives and be scattered as the shepherd is struck, like Zechariah says. Jesus knew what was ahead of them. He was keenly aware of their anxiety. The whole world, it seemed, was after their leader. But I think they had confidence at some level, even in the midst of their anxiety. They had seen Jesus feed thousands of people with just a boy's lunch. They had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, that's a pretty good guy to have on your side, isn't it? They've seen him heal people. If ever there was someone you wanted to be your leader or the Messiah, free food, free health care, and he can take care of death. I mean, I would vote for Jesus for anything. And so would the people on Palm Sunday when he came in, only to turn on him when he began to teach what the citizens of the kingdom of God should really be like and act like. These men are afraid. They're frightened. They know that the entire city is after Jesus and then vicariously after them as well. So, in the passage before us, Jesus begins to do what you would expect the great shepherd to do. He shepherds their troubled hearts. As he does this, I think we can eavesdrop and receive the same comforts and encouragement that he provided for him. So let's answer a question. What do you do with a troubled heart? If you want an outline to follow along or to jot down, we're going to ask, what do you do with a troubled heart? We find out in verse 1 the first answer to that question. Number 1, a troubled heart is comforted by faith in Christ. A troubled heart is comforted by faith in Christ. Remember the context here. He says, "I'm not going to be with you very much longer. I'm about to leave you, but I want you to love one another." Peter didn't say anything about the love lesson. He goes right into, "Excuse me, where are you going?" That would be very troubling. If they want to get to Jesus, and Jesus is your protector who can fend off any foe, and even if the worst happens and you were killed, he could raise you from the dead. And he says, "I'm not going to be with you very much longer." That would cause some anxiety. So he says in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." That was what they needed to hear most because their heart was what? Troubled. Beginning here in verse 1, he provides specific remedy for an old disease. Very simply, the disease is anxiety, a troubled heart. And the remedy is faith. Seeing what the natural eye can't see. Believing what the experience around you cannot provide. These 11 men are extremely conflicted. They're confused. They're scared. They're disillusioned. They're disheartened. The word for troubled here is a really interesting Greek word, paraso. It means troubled, disturbed, unsettled, confused. It was used of when the old mythology where Jesus says that, you know, he goes to the pool of Siloam where the angel was supposed to come down and stir up the waters. That's the word, troubled waters, stir up the waters, make them agitated. They were agitated, they were scared, they were troubled. And the Lord's overwhelming lesson throughout the next two chapters of this Upper Room Discourse seems to be all about comfort, stabilizing their faith, building up those shell-shocked believers, those little disciples who were addressed, as we saw, as little ones, my precious little ones. He's going to take care of their hearts. Now, in verse 27, we find that they're not only in need of comfort, but they were also afraid. Look down at John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, and he adds this, nor let it be fearful. They were troubled and they were afraid, and you and I would have been had we been there as well. They've been arguing about who's the greatest. They were at odds with each other. They'd seen their master troubled in spirit. This is remarkable. By the way, look back over at 13:21. When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit. When he was talking about Judas, that's what he goes into talking about next. I think... if you look at the Gospels, this is the first time the disciples had ever seen Jesus like this. He was troubled in spirit. In his humanity, he understood what was going to happen over the next 15 hours. He was troubled in spirit himself. They had seen that. Now they were even more troubled. They had heard from Jesus that one of them was going to betray Jesus. They were puzzled at the hasty departure of Judas. They were confused and frightened by Jesus' announcement that he would only be with them a little while longer. They were bewildered by the announcement that they could not come where he was going. They'd all just heard that their brave leader, Peter, was about to deny the Lord three times before the morning. In light of what the Lord knows, namely, that they're troubled, that they're fearful, Jesus gives them, and I think Jesus gives us, because we have this passage, specific grounds of encouragement. Now, don't miss what he's saying here in verse 1. He talks about the remedy for a troubled heart. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You can translate that, because you believe in God, also believe in me. We're not too far removed from the disciples. Not far removed at all. Think about this. Do you get anxious when it seems like others are advancing? Others are occupying a more prominent place than you? Do you get anxious when you don't feel safe? That anxiety Jesus attaches to a lack, if you turn the verse upside down and look at the other side, he says, it's really caused by a lack of faith in God and a lack of faith in Christ. If that's the remedy, then the problem is attached to a lack of faith. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God because you believe in God. Then believe also in me. I am trustworthy because I know the Father. To know me is to know the Father. I and the Father are one. He is saying that He's God. Do you struggle with your faith in the gospel? These men at this moment were struggling. Now, this is before the resurrection. We'll give them a lot of grace. I think we would have felt the same way that they did. Frightened about death, frightened about what was happening, not knowing what was going to be around the next corner or at sunrise. J.C. Ryle has these great words. Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. He also says, when he's talking about Thomas Cranmer, wish we had time to study his life. Thomas Cranmer was the chief privy counsel to King Henry VIII. He somehow, in the stages of those months, was converted to the Protestant faith out from Catholicism. So he advises Henry VIII. not always well. He condemned Catherine because she was Catholic and condoned the divorce. And he wasn't necessarily great on all fronts, and that's going to be the point here in a moment. He then, as the advisor to Edward VI, who is very young, dies at 14. Then he's the advisor to Lady Jane Grey. We call her the nine-day queen, who in 1552 was queen of England for only 9 days from a plot to try to get her in position so the Protestants could maintain their position. It was discovered and studied and revealed that that wasn't a legitimate crown, so they then gave it back to Mary, who was the son of Catherine, who was the rightful heir. Mary was a staunch Catholic. We call her Bloody Mary. She executes 254 people burned at the stake because they believed in the Protestant view of Christianity, not the Catholic view. She comes to Thomas Cranmer, who had obviously not been kind to her mother, who's put out in exile, and he's put in prison, and then given an opportunity to recant of his Protestantism, his Reformed theology. And if he did, she would save his life and spare him. So he does. He recants. He writes out a recantation of his rebellion against Catholicism and says, I rejoin the Catholic religion. Well, Mary wanted him to do that, but then she said, well, I'm going to kill you anyway. I'm going to burn you at the stake anyway. So he recanted his recantation. He said, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die a Protestant. I'm going to die for Christ. And he said famously the night before he was executed at Oxford, burnt in a ditch, he said, when the fire is lit, I will take this treacherous hand that signed a recantation of the gospel and I will put it in the fire to let it burn first. And he did. And I love J.C. Ryle's view of him when he says about Thomas Cranmer, we always remember that the best of men are men at best. What a great insight. The best of men are men at best. We see that with these troubled disciples. They're the best of men, but they are men at best. What was Jesus' remedy for their troubled heart, their anxiety? What is it for us? Believe, believe, believe. Have faith. Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. You want a great verse to memorize? Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. So how do you increase your faith? If Jesus says that faith is the answer, how do you increase your faith? Believe in God, believe also in me. Because you believe in God, believe also in me. How can we increase that? We know what God has said because we read His Word. And we believe what God has said in His Word. We take God at His Word. If you're saying, oh, Rick, is this the Read Your Bible More sermon? You caught me. It is. I'm always fascinated when I'm counseling someone and I talk to them and they're just racked with anxiety and they're troubled. And it's not always, but sometimes you'll just say, well, tell me what you've been reading. Tell me about your quiet times. What are you meditating on? How has the Scripture fed your soul? And it's often that I hear, well, I'm really struggling to do that right now. That's one of the reasons I'm here. Well, what do you expect? If you need to hear most from God in a time when we need God most and we're not reading His Word, what do we really expect? Our perspective is not going to be changed or altered. Faith is increased. Faith is developed. Faith is fed through reading God's Word. I mean, I feel like this is, five-year-old Sunday school class. You need to read your Bible. Every day. You get to read your Bible every day. Remember, it's only been in the last 200 years or so that people had their own personal copy of God's Word. You had family Bibles, sometimes one Bible per church. I mean, how many Bibles do you have? I've got countless numbers on my phone. We need to be reading God's Word. Faith is the answer. A troubled heart is comforted by faith in Christ, believing who He is and taking Him at His word and believing what He said. What do you do with a troubled heart? Number two, a troubled heart is resolved by the hope of Christ. A troubled heart is resolved by the hope of Christ. Now, this next verse is an interesting verse. Because of the old King James translation, it can be confusing. In my Father's house are many, literally it's rooms, apartments. The old King James translates this. Does anyone have it? In my Father's house are many mansions. Well, I appreciate the sentiment. The Greek word is a room. It's an apartment. It's a flat. It's not a mansion. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's break it down. My Father's house. What is he talking about? In my Father's house. Now, we see that, this side of the cross, this side of the closing of the canon, and we automatically think, well, obviously that's heaven. And it is. But put yourself in the disciples' togas for a minute, okay? What did they think? When they said, my Father's house, where were they staying? They were in the upper room, probably about 800 meters from the Temple Mount. When he said, my Father's house, what were they thinking? The temple. It's just down the road. You go down King David Street, you get a dead end, you take a left, you go over Robinson's Arch, you're right there at the temple. 800 meters, just a few minutes walk. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If you go to the southern steps of the temple, there was a stack of four stories of apartment buildings, rooms where the priests and the merchants lived. Sometimes they were rented. There were four. If you see an old picture of the Temple Mount in the time of Jesus, you can see on the southern end there was just a stack of apartment buildings. What would they have thought if Jesus says, in my Father's house are many flats? I think they would have thought he's talking about the temple and talking about one of those apartments. He's going to be the Messiah and proclaim himself the Messiah. He's going to be the king. He's getting our room ready. This isn't so bad after all. We're going to live with Jesus on the Temple Mount. He's going to be king. And I'm concerned about where I'm going to sit. But we know that Jesus is talking about heaven, not the temple. Don't miss Jesus' stated familiarity with the abode of heaven. If it were not so, I would have told you. They would know this later. John's writing this with full knowledge of what Jesus meant, you know, some 30 years after the resurrection. The Lord informs the disciples of something that would have provided their hearts immeasurable comfort in the coming years when they remembered this discussion. That He was going to get their rooms ready in heaven. He was personally going to get their room ready for when they die and come home to heaven. I think that's true of us. That Christ has gone ahead to prepare our eternal dwelling apartment and place. I don't want to be trite about it, but Jesus has already made up your bed and your room as a believer for where you and I will live for eternity. Is that just a great thought? He made up the bed. No maid, no servant. He's going to prepare a place. Wow. I wonder how it'll be decorated. I wonder what it'll look like if Jesus does it, when Jesus does it, because He did it. He calls heaven His Father's house. In other words, heaven is home. Isn't that just sweet? In my Father's house. I'm going home. And I'm going to prepare your room where you come to be with me. It's the home of Jesus and it will be the home of Christians. Remember, these men have been on the road. They haven't been home in 3 years. The idea of home must have been so refreshing to them. Home. Their hearts long for the stability of home, not to sleep out in the wilderness again. The comfort of home, the love of home, the loved ones at home, the welcome of home. Believers are called by Peter aliens and strangers on this planet. Just passing through. But in the life to come, we will finally be home. The most impressive attribute of heaven is given in verse 3. Look at verse 3. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Here it is. That where I am, you may be also. You know, I have three teenage sons that are always asking me questions about theology. In fact, I'm concerned sometimes because they ask me so many questions I don't know the answer of. And so, Dad, what about this? I don't know. What about this? You know, I don't know. Dad, what about this? I don't know. And pretty soon I think they're going to think, I want to be a pastor or preacher, because you don't have to know anything to do that. You just kind of skate through life and say, I don't know. I have been asked, though, by my curious 17-year-old, okay, Dad, love the thought of heaven, love the thought of being there, but what will we do for all eternity? I don't really like harps. I don't want to sit on a rock and play a harp. What will we? And that's a good question. Now, a footnote to that, just as a side, I think we'll do everything here that we like doing that brings us joy infinitely bettered. You like to hike, you're going to have the best hikes in heaven. You like scenery, there's going to be the best scenery in heaven. I also take the view, with Randy Alcorn and others, that heaven will ultimately be here, a recreated earth. So what you have is everything that you enjoy here bettered. Why? Why is it better? Because it's a better hike, a higher mountain, a prettier waterfall than Victoria Falls. What makes it better? He tells us right here that where I am, you'll be there also. I love my wife. My wife is just, she is outside of Christ the joy of my life. And I miss her. I've been away from her for almost a week. I already miss her terribly. I remember when we were dating. No, that's not true. I liked her. And I remember we would be in a youth group function. We were both working with students. And I remember just kind of always positioning myself where she was. It's close by. Even if we weren't talking, I just wanted to be kind of close by. I wanted to be near her. I remember we were sitting in church one time. Don't laugh at me. Please don't laugh at me. But I remember we were sitting in church and our shoulders touched and my heart started going like a... It was fast. It was off the chart. I wanted to be where she was. Well, there's no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. That's not even a big deal in eternity. Do you want to be where Jesus is? Here's a gut check for you. Here's a heart check. If heaven is not attractive because that's where Jesus is, we have the wrong view of heaven. It's not what we'll do, and we'll do a lot of fun stuff. It's who we'll be with. If heaven is not attractive, it's because Jesus is not attractive to us. And if Jesus is attractive to us, heaven becomes attractive because that's when faith becomes sight. I love the promise here of a personal escort to heaven. I will come and receive you to myself. In John 17, Jesus prays, Oh Lord, I long for them to be with me where I am, beholding your glory. You know what he's doing? He's praying for your death. Lord, I want this earth to be done so they can come and be with me where I am in glory and know me as I am and you as you are. And faith is sight. That only happens after we're dead. Jesus prays for our death positively. I always use that passage when I do funerals. For a believer, did you know that that's an answer to Jesus' prayer? When our heart takes its last pump and our lungs draw their last breath, that is an answer to the prayer of Jesus that we be with Him where He is. That should provide comfort. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. It's precious in His sight. Let me go ahead and reference that. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, that they may see My glory that You've given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. When you read John 17, I wish we had time to study John 17, the high priestly prayer. Can you just take a minute? I think we have time. Turn over to John 17. The disciples have heard Jesus pray. They've heard Him pray so much that they said, Lord, teach us to pray. But imagine them standing around in the Kidron Valley beside the olive groves. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, verse 5, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Who prays like that? Who can pray like that? I think this is the real Lord's Prayer. Let's call Matthew 6 the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. What's interesting is the Lord could have never prayed the prayer in Matthew 6. Forgive us our trespasses? He couldn't pray that. He says this is a model prayer. The disciples could never pray this prayer. Restore with Me the glory that I had before the world was. Who says that? You can almost feel they're all bowed and He says this and they're looking up. Did you hear what He said? Before the world was when I was? Who says that? Verse 24 again, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. He prays for our death so we can be home in heaven. That's why Paul can say, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Have you ever noticed how bad Paul's English is there? It's even worse Greek. It doesn't make sense. You need a helping verb. For me to live is Christ. You almost expect or want him to say, for to me, to love Christ. For me to serve Christ. Worship Christ. Love Christ. He says, for to me, to live is not serving, hoping. For me to live is Christ. Christ, Colossians 3:4, who is our life. Then, I don't want to take the time to do this, but in Philippians 1, right after he says that, Paul has this odd argument with himself. It's a really odd argument. I don't think you've ever had this argument. He says, well, if I'm going to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That's death. Having the desire to die and go be with Christ. I desire to do that. For to me, that's very much better. The Greek is stacked up with these words. It's very much better. You can't even describe it. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. He actually says, I would much rather die and go be with Jesus. But I think the Lord wants me to serve you and minister to you and teach you, so I guess I'll have to stay. Is heaven so attracted to you that you would actually like to be there today? Do you want to be there with Him today? Randy Alcorn, in his excellent book on heaven, has this paragraph. And books don't change your life. Paragraphs do. You just got to read the whole book to find the paragraph that's going to change your life. And it's not the same paragraph for everybody. So you can't just print the paragraph and pass it around. This was the one in his book that really grabbed me. And my mom and I, when my mom was dying from cancer, we read this book together we read it and we talked about it on the phone. We both underlined this and talked about it. I remember where I was sitting when I talked to my mom about this great paragraph. He says this, quote, "Earth is an in-between world touched by both heaven and hell. Earth leads directly into heaven or directly into hell, affording a choice between the two. The best of life on earth is a glimpse of heaven. The worst of life is a glimpse of hell." Then this sentence. "For Christians, this present life is the closest they will ever come to hell. But for unbelievers, it's the closest they will come to heaven." I think Satan has very obvious motives for causing us not to think often about eternal punishment and eternal reward. The reason is, if we really believed in hell, think about this. If we really believed in hell, what would that do to our evangelism? I know you believe in hell. But if we really dwelt on that, and you're going this afternoon, you're going to stop at a local place get a cup of coffee, or you're going to stop and fill up your tank with gas, and you talk to someone, and you realize this person without Christ will spend a Christless eternity under horrific, indescribable, eternal torment and torture and damnation. And you have the way for them not to do that. Wow. And if we really believed in heaven, I mean really believed, I know you believe, but if we really dwelt on that belief in heaven, how would that cause us to live? Remember what John says? Knowing that the Lord is coming, we prepare ourselves so we don't shrink back in shame, knowing that we're going home. God uses suffering. God uses impending death to unfasten our grip from this world, to set our minds free to think about Him. Which leads us to number three, answering that question about a troubled heart. Number three, a troubled heart is motivated by the pursuit of Christ. A troubled heart is motivated by the pursuit of Christ. I love these two verses, verses 4 and 5. "And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas has been dubbed in church history as Doubting Thomas because he wanted proof of the resurrection of the Lord. Please don't be too hard on Thomas, because remember, Thomas asked for what Jesus showed the other disciples when he met with them. So they didn't have to ask for it. He showed them his wounds, and they were amazed. And Thomas wasn't there. He comes, he says, "Unless I see the wounds in his hands and his side, and I touch them myself, I cannot believe he's raised from the dead." I don't think he's doubting Thomas. I think he's verifiable Thomas. However, Thomas was not always the doubter, as we say. Here, I think he's the hero. Now, Jesus says, "You know the way I'm going." And who would typically speak up and say, "Hang on, let's get the..." What does that mean? Peter. Peter's strangely silent right now. Why? Peter was just told he's going to deny the Lord three times before the morning. I think he was lost in thinking, oh, what, huh? So Thomas speaks up. Jesus, I think there's a smile on my face when I read this. Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place where I go. You'll be with me there one day. And you know the way I'm going. What were they thinking? They were thinking about getting the 800 meters from the upper room to the temple without being killed or caught. You know the way I'm going. So, silence. And Thomas, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? How do we know the road, literally? Which are you going to take, King David Street or the parallel street? How? Which way are you going? Because we want to go that way. If you're going to get there safely, that's the way we want to go. He's, I think, still thinking temporally. Undoubtedly, all the disciples had the same question Thomas had, but he was the only one with the courage to ask it. I still think he was thinking geographically. There's a bounty on Jesus' head. How do they get the 800 meters, the half mile from the upper room to the temple? And he doesn't want to miss out. So he says, how do we get there? We don't know. We actually, Lord, I know that you think, we actually don't know the way that you're going. Jesus said, you know the way. He was speaking of something else. Thomas says, if you're talking about how to get across the city, we don't know how to do that without getting caught. I love the fact that he was motivated by the pursuit of Christ. Wherever Jesus was, that's where Thomas wanted to be. Which leads to number four. A troubled heart is dissolved by the abode of Christ. A troubled heart is dissolved by the abode of Christ. It's the title of the seminar, Heaven. It's Heaven. So Jesus answers him, and I don't think he was expecting the answer. He says, take King David Street down to the end, turn left, go over Robinson's Arch, go on the Temple Mount. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the road, literally the road, the path, the street. I'm the street. I'm the way. And I'm the truth. And I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father but through, by means of me. This is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. In the context, the disciples were expecting Jesus to tell Thomas which roads he would take to get to the temple. But Jesus turns their understanding from the temple, 800 meters away, to heaven, which is impossible to walk to. So Jesus says, you need a GPS and I'm it. I am the heavenly divine GPS. I am the way that you can figure this out. I'm the way. I am that road you're seeking. The way, the road, the path to heaven is me, Jesus says. It's the person of Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting, by the way, in Acts chapter 19, verse 9 and verse 23, Christians, the first Christians were known as belonging to the way. They took this from John chapter 14 and it became their signature. It became their identity. They belonged to the way. They knew the way to heaven. I love that. I wish we would call ourselves that now. I love the term Christians, little Christ, but I like, you know, try this for a conversation starter. Hey, what's important to you? I belong to the way. And the right question would be, the way to where? Glad you asked. We have that answer, don't we? John 10:9. I am, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture. Romans 5:2. Jesus, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. We have access to heaven, a way to heaven through and by Him. Hebrews 10:20, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. He's the way. This speaks of the clear path to heaven. Christianity is Christ. We'll study that tomorrow morning in the book of Romans. He also says, not only I'm the way, sometimes we focus on that and skip over the next two statements. I'm also the truth. I am the truth. In other words, I am not false. You know what the truth does? It's trustworthy. It's faithful. You can trust that He is the one who is the way. I'm the way and I'm the truth. I'm telling you the truth. If you want to know how to get to heaven, how to live with the Father, how to have the abode of heaven as your eternal citizenship, I'm telling you the truth. You can trust me. You can believe me. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. Then He says, I am the life. Think of the significance of this statement in the context. They were afraid for their lives. Tomorrow morning, by 9 o'clock, Jesus is going to be hanging on a cross, dying. So for Him to give this encouragement before the cross, for the disciples to remember this after the resurrection is significant. I'm the life. Death holds no threat for a believer. Just for a moment, flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. This is a fascinating insight that the writer gives us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. He became flesh so that He could die in our place, in other words. That through death, He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now we find out something very interesting. One of the most significant powers that the devil has in your life and in mine is to promote within our hearts the fear of death. Because look at verse 15. And might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. In other words, every human is a slave to their fear of death. And in that context, Jesus says, I'm the life. I'm the life abundantly here. I'm eternal life there and then. John 1:4, in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Think about that. The fact that Jesus grants us life here, abundant life, eternal life there and then. The fact that God gives us that through Christ gives us light. Our whole life is illuminated. It makes sense. We can see. We have perspective. Because in Him was life and the life was the light of man. John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. Think about this. He who believes in me will live even if or when he dies. Is there anything more profound ever anywhere? But the most penetrating and determinative words of our Lord appear at the end of verse 6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then He says this, and this should bring chills on the arms of anyone who thinks about it deeply. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father, His house, His abode, His heaven. No one comes to the Father but through me. We believe in the exclusivity of the gospel, don't we? There are not many paths to heaven. There are not many roads. I took an interesting class in college called the King James Bible as English Literature. It was really a study of how the influence of the way the King James was translated had an impact on the English language. It was a fascinating course. But in that course, I remember very clearly the instructor saying, you know, heaven is and God are like on the top of a mountain. And you see the path you're going up, but on the other side, there's other paths. On the side of the mountains, there's other paths. There's lots of paths to get there. Christianity is just one of them. No, there's not. There's not many paths. There are only two religions in the whole world. Only two. The religion of human achievement, which is every religion in the world except Christianity. Every religion in the world is you do good enough and try hard enough and have more good than bad and you'll make it. It's all based on what we do. Human achievement. Then there's the gospel, which is based on divine accomplishment. It's what God has done for us in Christ. Have you ever thought about who would invent a scheme like the gospel? Get a bunch of religious men to sit around a table and say, okay, we're going to invent a religion. Okay, let's start with an unspeakably holy God who cannot be approached by any man because of sin. Let's start with a distant God. And then let's have man be wicked and sinful from birth and utterly unable to help themselves, dead in their trespasses and sins. And then let's have this idea where the Father would send His perfect Son to die in the place of the wicked sinners and prove that He was who He says He was by letting Him rise from the dead. Who makes that up? Have you read Roman religion, Greek religion, ancient mythology? None of it is like that. The gospel is totally unique. And Jesus says here, He is the only way to the Father through heaven. The only religion. No one is clever enough to get to heaven. No one is wise enough to get to heaven. No one is kind enough to heaven. No one is good enough to get to heaven. Only through the person and work of Jesus Christ can anyone see, experience, make it to the Father in heaven. God is too holy and man is too sinful for there to be any other way to come into the presence of God except by His mediation, the great mediator. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no, what? Remission of sins. I hope that encourages you. I mean, in Jesus' most desperate hour, He was caring for the disciples. If you were going to die tomorrow morning, wouldn't you be a little bit self-focused? If you were about to go and suffer, wouldn't you be a little bit self-absorbed? Not Jesus. He was comforting the troubled hearts of these men. Well, we have a few minutes. If you have questions or comments, you want to add something, or we can talk for a minute because I finished a few minutes early. Any questions? Holly, it's good to see you. Welcome home. Yes, sir. Eddie. Rick. Just Rick. The Lord knows me as Wicked Sinner. You can know me as Rick. So. Yeah. The question is, why don't people think more of heaven? They think of Jesus, but they don't think more of heaven. Let me encourage you to get a hold of Randy Alcorn's book. There are places where you'll scratch your head a little bit, but his book on heaven is worth a read. And he talks about that very issue. We don't understand how much of the Bible actually speaks of heaven. And once you turn on that sensitivity and you begin reading Scripture, it's everywhere. It's the hope. It's what we're longing for, because otherwise, we're using all of our Christianity to make this world as good as we can. And Thomas Schreiner, who's a New Testament scholar, has this great little phraseology that has had such an impact on me. He says that we're very guilty of over-realized eschatology and under-realized eschatology. For example, over-realized eschatology is when we actually expect this world to operate like heaven. We get despaired and discouraged. You do know that this world is broken, right? And if our Bible is right, sorry if you're a post-millennialist, it's not going to get better. Evil men will proceed from bad to worse. We should expect that the world around us is going to go the wrong direction. That should inform our hearts that this world isn't our home. Our over-realized eschatology is when we put too many expectations on this life and we think it should be like heaven. Don't do it. But he also says there's under-realized eschatologies, which is what you're talking about, which is we don't realize that there is a heaven, that this world isn't our home. Alcorn has this great illustration. I hope I don't botch it up too bad. He says, if you were going on holiday to France, and you're only going to be there a few weeks, and you could make as much money, you know, millions and millions of rand while you're there, would you spend all of that money to furnish your temporary apartment in France knowing when you were going to fly back home? Or would you send the money back where it was invested better? He says, we're just in a temporary dwelling place. We should use all of our resources, all of our money, all of our efforts to prepare for that great day. So that's under-realizing our eschatology, not thinking about it enough. So, good question. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yeah, I mentioned that a little bit. Some people think more of heaven and don't think enough of hell. Was that basically they deny hell. If you deny hell, then you're calling Jesus Christ a liar. And we have to remember that. It's a great, great observation. Jesus, you know that Jesus spoke more of hell than heaven. He was always talking about the hopelessness of eternity. So, R.C. Sproul says, if you really dwell on and think about heaven, dwell on and think about hell, you will either go mad or go evangelize someone. And I mean, that's just. I think when I think about hell, the torment is a bad thought. The damnation is a bad thought. The absence of God is a bad thought. But I think what really grips my heart about hell is there's no second chance. We live in a world where there's appeals and there's court appeals and you get a second chance, and there's no appeal in hell. It's done. This life is one chance, one opportunity. And thinking about that, I appreciate the comment. That will motivate us to live differently, to talk to people about Christ differently. So it's when you put the two questions together, thinking about eternity should give us the right perspective and worldview on life. And we don't think about the end nearly deeply enough or often enough. So, how do you counsel someone who's had claims of visions of heaven and coming back? Well, first of all, you can tell them that your heaven only comes after death and after judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for a man once to die, then the judgment. If you've seen what's beyond the judgment and come back, then you haven't come back. You're dead. So I would say that you want to be gracious, but just to say that that's not possible. Because once you experience the judgment positively and negatively, if you go to heaven or hell, it's once to die and then the judgment. There's no vision of heaven except there are two visions of heaven that we see in Scripture. Very interesting, by the way. Paul gets a glimpse of heaven and he's told, you can't say anything about it. And he says the reason why. Remember? He says, if I were to tell you that, I would end up boasting. It would feed my pride. Which most people doing that, I think, are probably trying to get some attention. The other person who saw heaven and was able to tell about it was John, the book of Revelation. And you know why he could tell about it? He was on an island out in the Mediterranean. He had nobody to brag to. He was in prison. And it was sent out. So I would humbly and graciously say, all due respect, but God doesn't allow us to see into heaven and come back. It's appointed for a man once to die, Hebrews 9:27. Then the judgment. You don't get to come back. Lazarus did not get to come back in the parable or story, whichever you take it. He didn't get to come back and tell his family. Remember? In Luke 16. So I would humbly and graciously say, brother or sister, I don't know what you saw, and you may have had a very vivid dream. I've had lots of dreams that I can't explain. You know, I usually dream that I'm tall and I can sing really well, but that doesn't make it true. So it's a good question. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. You just answered the question. That's a great insight. People say, well, you're too heavenly minded to be too earthly good. There's no such thing. Because to be rightly heavenly minded means you're trying to drag as many people to heaven as you can. I love what Spurgeon said. If someone will go to hell, let them go to hell with us clinging on to their ankles as they march toward the judgment. This idea we're holding on. So, yeah, that's usually a kind of a cop-out excuse that they say. There's no such thing as to be too heavenly. They're usually convicted. That's why they're saying that. I want to be as heavenly minded as I can. Colossians 3:1-4, where Christ is, let your mind be. Put your mind on the ta'ana, the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He's our life. So you cannot be too heavenly minded. Ever. Last question. Yeah, it's a good question. I think the question is, what about John 16:5, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? He's answering the same question that he had just raised in John 14. He's basically saying, you're not asking the right questions. They were still thinking about getting across town. He's basically, I mean, it's a great parallel. He's saying, you don't get it yet. And these guys didn't get it. Remember, in Mark chapter 10, was that last night we read that? Where I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to be executed, crucified, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. Okay, where do I get to sit? They just didn't get it. And I think he's reiterating that now. You're not asking the right question, guys. Now, they would later. What I find interesting about this John 16 passage, and even the John 14 passage, is that John records it. What humility. He could have left this out, that they were knuckleheads. And he recorded it. And he knew better then. So, good question.